This morning we're going to conclude our series, Growing in Christ, and next week we'll have our Q&A, and my plan for that, like I mentioned last month, is to handle the Ephesians 4 questions that we had last time, back in September. So if you have been thinking about that, we'll have opportunity to go through those series of things. And then following that, we're going to begin a new series then in November, looking at Benjamin Keach's Glory of a True Church and our time together. We'll be using a book then to help guide us through this. It has a bunch of verses and things, very short, and simply working through that. So normally how I would handle that will just be ask you to read beforehand, and then we'll work through the verses as we go through to highlight a variety of things. And I plan to talk more about that next week, but feel free to ask me questions about that, you know, any time between now and then or after. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your kindness toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would be pleased to give us understanding again this morning for the things concerning yourself that you've laid forth in your word and of those things that you require of us. We would ask that you would cause us all the more to see Christ as the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we would look to him for all things that we need for life and for godliness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I just want to review what we've looked at large, because we've really taken this in three sections. We had the ground, or sort of the basis for our Christian life. The second part we saw was the means that God uses to strengthen that life. And the third section we saw were the ends, or the sort of outcome of the Christian life is sort of contained within the Ten Commandments or the moral law at large. So this morning, again, we're reviewing ground, its ground, its means, and its ends. So ground, means, and ends. And so first of all, we saw that for growing in Christ, the ground of the Christian life is objective. It's objective because we hear in justification that we have been saved, that we've been made righteous by Christ. And that doesn't change on any day depending on how we feel, perhaps how we've performed, so to speak. I hate that sort of language, but if we think about, you know, like there's these 10 commands and we broke all of them, we didn't do so well. And if we're being honest, that's the case with all of it, because James tells us to break the law in one point is to break the entirety of the law. So however we feel about it, every Sunday that we come together, we get a report. If we were to get a report card, we'd all get Fs. And so if we want to have any sort of ground or cause to have comfort in the Christian life, we need to look to something that's not ourselves or to someone who's not ourselves, and we saw that's Christ. If you recall in this particular section then, we saw that justification then is also not only salvific, but it's also, the word we used was forensic. I'd like to look again at Exodus chapter 23 in the 7th verse. And as you're turning there, the forensic word, just so we're clear, and again, what we discussed about that, when we say that justification is forensic, we're saying that it has a sort of legal standing. In other words, justification is a judgment. It's a final judgment. To use a courtroom analogy, sometimes you would have a the jury comes out and says, you know, we find this person guilty, and then the judge is going to consider what they want to do. They might even suspend sentencing or something, that there's a sort of period where you don't know what you're going to get. And we're saying that that's not what justification is. Rather, we have been declared righteous from the beginning because of verses like Exodus 23, verse 7, where we read, "Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked." Now, we're not going to have a whole theology of Exodus 23, verse 7, but what we see is that God will judge the wicked. In other words, he's not going to say that someone's just who is not just. He's not going to say someone's righteous who's not righteous. And furthermore, that we ourselves are to stay away from those who would kill the innocent. And in these particular things, then, we see that God's justice is exacting, is a key point. And so if we find a legal declaration by the Lord that we are righteous, that means we truly are. in terms of a forensic sort of thing. And we'll talk more about that again to review why we saw that was important. I'd also like to look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, while we're there in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. And as you're turning there again, in this particular section, we see a sort of picture of how the Mosaic courts were to operate and the way that the judges were to operate as well, ultimately because they are meting out God's justice, so because they stand in his stead, sort of bringing justice to bear on the people in the land. And it says, if there's a dispute between men and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent, condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judges shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. So that we see in both these instances that God will judge wickedness, that he will cause punishment to be meted out that is appropriate to that sin that has been committed. In other words, even as it says here, the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. So it's a proportionality with the offense. We know that even in our own hearts. If you get a speeding ticket, you know, you're not going to be taken out back and shot behind the courthouse. That would be disproportionate. A fine seems reasonable. But there's a sense in which we expect that in our own sort of land. I think it ultimately, as it's tying to the sense of the law that's been written on our hearts because we have been made in the image of God, but that we find then that justice is in a proportion of what has been done, and also that if something is wicked, we call it wicked. If it's righteous, we call it righteous. Now, that's not belaboring the point. It's simply to say this, then. If we find in the New Testament that God declares a sinner righteous, they truly are righteous. And that's important because, like I said before, we all get Fs on a report card if it's based on how we did this week. And so we need a forensic justification. Otherwise, the option is we don't really take sin all that seriously. And so we said, like, yeah, we did pretty good this week. We got a B or a D. Ds get degrees. That we did fine. That in some ways, we made enough to get to pass the bar. And so we're saying instead that it's forensic. And that ultimately then gives us the ground, ultimately, to the Christian life. I'd like to look at Romans chapter 5, verse 16, to highlight then concerning this justification that ultimately it's this counterpart to condemnation that we find under the law. And again, we talked about this at the beginning. Don't want to get back into it, but just to sort of remind you, and if I know we all came in at different times to the study, so if you have questions, please let me know. But we saw that this is very different to what we find in Rome, or perhaps in more like fundamentalist circles in terms of the function of good works. And ultimately, we're saying that good works are not the ground of the Christian life. In other words, we're not Christian because we do enough good works. We can't unmake a Christian because they don't do enough good works. But rather, it's because something that God has said about them. Good works flow from that, as we saw, as a natural outworking of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But that's very different. So Romans chapter 5, verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So we know ultimately then that the life of the Christian is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's been it's finished. He's seated at the right hand of the Most High. So there's an objective standing to the Christian life for all of us who are in Christ this morning. And that's vital for our any sense of hope that we would have of seeing glory. And we have a sure hope because Christ has said, this person is righteous. And He is a righteous judge, and if he says we're righteous, we truly are. And so that then is the ground of the Christian life, is this objective standing that we have in Christ. Highlight that as we go along upon some other additional things. But if you look over at Romans chapter 8, the outcome of all these things, ultimately then, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So on and so forth. Verse 39, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's anyone outside of us, and that includes ourselves. That there's no one that can separate the Christian from Christ. And so the Christian life is objective then, and it has major implications on our well-being, our sense of self throughout the week, because ultimately it comes down to, do we believe what Christ has said in his word or not? If we believe that it's true, it's true. And we ultimately then can say that, as Martin Luther once said when he was being criticized about certain else, that the person doesn't even know the half of it. they had said all these horrible things about him, so you don't know even the half of it. And yet he says that he belongs to Christ. So whatever people might say concerning our sin, they don't know the half of it. We know, because we are the worst of all possible sinners, quoting Paul. And we can still say in our heart of hearts, yes, but Christ has said that I'm righteous. And so we live in his name. And so that's what we saw as the ground of the Christian life, is this objective reality based on the person and work of Christ and the word that he has spoken concerning his people. And ultimately then, that means that we can live not with a hope, not that we're working to do our best and we think God will make up the rest, but rather firmly fixed in the word of Christ, which gives us the ability then to love our neighbor and to love the Lord. Because, I mean, honestly, if you think about it, if you don't know if you're going to go, if you're not going to see the Lord on the last day and hear, well done, a good and faithful servant, we're not really of any use to anyone else, because all you can be focused on is, what will be said to me on the last day? And legitimately so, right? If you don't know, you should figure that out as best as you can. And so ultimately then the Christian life has that objective grounding, which then helps us understand the means and the ends. I'll pause here for questions, if there are any questions, concerns. Okay, so since the Christian life is founded on an objective basis, growing in Christ, then, is ultimately through the objective means that he has identified for us. And so we can see that as we move along. And we saw that really in a couple parts. We highlighted the difference between what we might refer to as the means of grace and helpful things. For instance, helpful things that God can use to grow us could be our circumstances, which could include marriage, children, not being married, not having children, whatever circumstance we would like to say, those are all maybe helpful things that God uses to grow us, but that doesn't make them a means of grace. So for instance, we disagreed with the seven sacraments view of like Rome, where marriage is not a sacrament per se. It is something that God does use often to grow sinners into conformity with Christ. As you put two sinners together, It stimulates one another to love and good deeds. That there's a helpful element to it, but it's not a means of grace. And so we then saw, are there things in the scriptures that God promises to use or uses to portray in visible imagery the gospel? And we said yes. And so we said that there were three means of grace that God uses to typically grow his people. We saw the word. It's the first item. And we spent a lot of time looking at Romans chapter 10, which we just looked at again last week, where we saw that there is an emphasis on preaching and that God typically uses preaching of the word to convert sinners. And in that, we saw that if the Christian life is under that sort of scope, not only is God using the word to convert the lost, but also using Christ's word to bring his people into further conformity with himself. And so the first sort of way that we saw of growing in Christ is be under the preaching of the word as often as possible, because that's where God has promised to work in unique ways. So that's really the answer that we saw. Even if someone says, I'm not a Christian, you know, what should I do in terms of, what should I do in terms of trying to come to the Lord? And the first thing we saw is, well, they should pray. And the second thing is be under the preaching of the word. This is where God has promised to save the lost, as we see in Romans chapter 10. And the other item then as well is that for the Christian then, that we also need to be under the preaching of the word, because it's where Christ conforms his people to himself on a regular basis. And that it's ultimately then something distinct from what we might consider as some call the private means of grace, like our Constitution uses, or other places, maybe disciplines of a godly person or something like that, where those things are very helpful and good and important. And I would say, if you're not going to do them, what are you going to do instead? And why would you not do them? But they're not the preaching of the word in the same way. And so in that way, it's a means of grace. Ben, do you have a question?
Yes. So the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day, what you're speaking about, what about someone listening to one of your sermons, or a Sam Renahan sermon on Tuesday or Wednesday? Would that still fall into the theory of preaching of the word as a means of grace for us?
Yeah, so this is my opinion, because if you ask a number of our brothers, they'll have different opinions. So my opinion is that listening to sermons would be the same thing as reading your Bible, or reading, like, Ted Tripp has those nice devotionals, you know. It'd be the same thing. I think in part, because it's just me, I don't listen to preachers I don't like. So, like, if I want to listen to a sermon, like, I grew up listening to John MacArthur, and so I find his voice calming. You know, in the sense of, like, I've listened to years of John MacArthur. I disagree with Brother John on a variety of things, and maybe I'll be further sanctified and glorified and agree with him when I see him someday in the future. Or perhaps the other way around, or we'll both be wrong. But in that way, I find him interesting. My point is, I don't listen to people I don't like, or if there's something that I need to hear, you know, perhaps I'm unaware of some of my sin, I'm not going to go look for that. I'm going to look for something that I think I need to hear. And so I take it differently. I do think it could be helpful. I do think God uses it to save people. I know many people that have been converted under that. I'm in favor of putting our stuff online. But I don't think it's the same. And for a variety of reasons, which I can go into if people are interested. But I think that there's something special that occurs when the people of God are gathered on the Lord's Day. Because ultimately, and maybe this makes me somewhat mystical, but maybe you all have felt it before, in the sense of there are certain times on the Lord's Day where the room is warmed, so to speak, to the preaching of the word. And there's something that's going on. It's not just something that I'm doing, whoever's in the pulpit's doing. There's a mechanism back and forth between the congregation and the pulpit. And there's something that's occurring there that I don't think can occur if you're sitting in your truck listening to it. And I believe that that is God blessing the preaching of the word there in a unique way. And so I do think that we lose something, although I would say if you're locked up and you can't go to church, listen as many tapes as you can. If they have a congregation in prison, go there. Does that answer your question, Ben? Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, Greg?
Yeah, I can agree with that more, Michael. You know, we as Reformed Baptists, we tend to stay away from anything that we think might be mystical. You know, just because it's not in the Bible, or we may not be able to explain it. But I believe it's a reality. No, I'm not talking about Pentecostal, you know, charismatic kinds of stuff, but I think you hit it right on the head. There is a mystical union, you know, at a worship service that cannot be found, in my opinion, outside that. You know, it's the community of believers coming together, you know, listening to the Word, identifying with the Word, and then having it seep into our hearts. You know, to me that's, so, yeah, thank you for that comment.
Yeah, thank you, Greg. And I do think there's, I know I'm a product of our age, and we're a very materialistic culture, and I don't, by that, just to be clear, I don't mean like we like to go on Amazon too much. I mean that we don't believe in the spiritual realm, really. We're not going to say, like, something happened, I'm like, oh, that was demonic. Although Martin Luther, if you read his stuff, it's almost like he thinks there's a demon behind every tree. And that may not be too much hyperbole. That there's a sense in which we don't. And so I think there's an element to that. I think that's what the means of grace are partly saying, is that there's a physical, tangible, material thing that we're looking at or hearing, and that God is using it to mystical ends by the Spirit to bring us in conformity to Christ. Yes. And so that then plays in the second part, is that with baptism, because of that, baptism is not simply someone becoming wet and our time in viewing them. We're not just dunking them in a dunk tank, bringing them out, shaking their hand and say, welcome to the church, you know, brother or sister so-and-so. It's not a weird habit that we have, some sort of hazing mechanism, but that instead it's something where God is actually doing something there by the Spirit. And we saw that with both means of grace as well, that it physically puts forth the gospel, where Paul says, you know, we've been buried with Christ in baptism, raised to newness of life. Now, it doesn't, the water doesn't convey salvation. We're simply saying that God in that moment by the Spirit is doing something to that person, which is important because ultimately then it doesn't matter about the one who, we want the person to be a minister, but it doesn't matter about the minister who administers the baptism. And that's important because I'll just use myself as an example. Say that one day I say, you know what, I want to go be an atheist. And you're like, well, that's a problem. And you church discipline me, kick me out. But say I've baptized 10 people. Do they need to be rebaptized? No, because it's not something that I'm doing. It's something that the Spirit did. And the same with the Lord's Supper. No, did you truly receive the Lord's Supper if I've ministered it for however long? Answer be yes, because it's objective. It's tied to a promise and tied to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so ultimately, then, it doesn't matter who is performing it, provided they are truly a minister of Christ, where they have his authority to do that and been recognized by a congregation, so on and so forth. And so those were the means that we saw that build the Christian life. So the ground is objective. The means are objective. And this is just a pastoral aside to the Lord's Supper thing, especially as we look to that, you know, here in a couple weeks. The Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. You know, it's for sinners like ourselves. You know, if there's a major sin that we need to deal with, especially if it's between a brother or sister here, you know, then like let's deal with it, because it ultimately is a picture of our union together. But like let's keep short accounts with each other. But also then really come to the table, not because you feel like today I've earned it, but because Christ has earned it for you and he's offering it to you. And so it ultimately then is a place for sick Christians like ourselves. It's not for the perfect people. And I think that's really important because however our weeks go, our days go, I think really does impact how we feel. But does then say that I'm coming to the table as an unworthy participant, but Christ says that I am worthy. And so I come and I partake by faith and I look to him. And that's important. So please do that. And if you have questions about that, I'm always happy to talk about that, because I don't want anyone to stay away that shouldn't be doing that. The only time someone's staying away is either because they need to handle the short accounts, right? In which case, we could handle that. If you know you have a short account, just like handle it. And the second thing is if someone's under formal church discipline, right, that they've been suspended. Outside of those circumstances, everyone should be there. And if we need to work through that conscientiously for anyone, you know, please do come talk to me and be happy to do that. I'd really want to do that. So in that we see the ground, the means are objective, and then finally in the third element would be the ends are also objective. The ends are also objective. And we saw then that the way that we are looking at the Christian life in terms of conformity to Christ is given to us in the picture of the law. But the Christian, as they relate to the law, is relating to it not as something that says, do this and live, but rather as out of gratitude we perform it unto the Lord, that all things then are done by faith. Even as we saw in Romans again, where it said, anything not done by faith is what? Is sin. And so in these things then, that the ends of the Christian life are also objective. And that's really important, because if you come to me and you say, Michael, what marks do I need to have to be a serious Christian? And I tell you, you need to make sure that your kids go to this kind of school. You need to make sure that, you know, you do this, this, and this, and none of it's in the scriptures. It's a no. If I tell you you're only eating organic and you're not doing vaccines, or you're doing vaccines or whatever, and I know there are probably a variety of opinions on all those things in this room, and that's fine, because that's Christian liberty. But we're saying that the Christian life then is grounded in the law of God in terms of the picture of what it is out of gratitude for what Christ has done is how we respond to it. And so then each of these elements then, the Christian life is objective. There is certainly a subjective element to it. I'm not poo-pooing that in terms of how we feel, and we should pay attention to that. But what I'm wanting to highlight then is that our life as a Christian is grounded in the Word of Christ. And ultimately then, we can lay claim to those promises because of what Christ has done, not because of anything that we have done or will ever do, or to put it somewhere else, or anything that lies within us, you know, like potential. It's not like God looked down the corridor of time and said, you know, this collection of people in Milwaukee had the greatest potential for godliness out of the whole city. Maybe, but as in maybe we do, but he didn't do that. We might have the greatest potential, or maybe not. That there's a sense in which instead we're saying it's because Christ has been pleased to place his love on these people and to call them as his people, that we are now his and he doesn't lose a one. That's the sort of the life that we live, and also then the way that we should consider it. The subjective element does have a place, an important place, but it is not the ground, it's not the means, and it's not the ends. It instead is forming something which I think really ultimately then pushes us to rely upon Christ and to confess sin. And at another time we can talk about the subjective side, but I wanted to open up in terms of the first 12 weeks of Sunday school or so. It's been 16 weeks, but plan to do 12. And in that, we have more of a sense of looking at things through an objective standard and building off of that as we move along. So that's really where we're going to go, is continuing to look at that and draw it back to Christ and the gospel and move along that way, just so that we're moving forward together as we go day by day. But I'll open for questions here before just a few final comments. Any questions? Okay. Growing in Christ then ultimately something that Christ causes his people to do by his Spirit, and he has given us means to do that. So let us be faithful and diligent to use them. I think that's why the scriptures say don't forsake the assembly, as is the manner of some, because Jesus has given those means of grace for the Lord's Day in particular, you know, Sunday. And we use them together as a congregation. It's not something that we do at home. It's not something that we do occasionally. It's something that we give ourselves to because it's the way that Christ has told us he's going to build us typically in his church. Of course, he's going to use other, you know, extraordinary circumstances, and extraordinary circumstances can be a variety of things, such as our circumstances. But we're talking about the normal Christian life, sort of day in and day out, regardless of how we feel at any given point in time. So days moving forward, we'll keep building on this, and we'll be tying that into looking at the church in general to look at a more practical look at the Christian life, sort of day to day as we live life together.